bring what this is? Go ahead and turn the slide. These are letters. Love letters. And as you're looking at these love letters, I want you to open up the Bible to Matthew chapter 12. When I was in college, I wrote love letters every other day to Jill. Okay? But in order to get them from my hands to her tender, delicate, wonderful hands, my hands in Greenville, South Carolina, to her wonderful hands in Pensacola, Florida, I had to place these love letters in the right receptacle, a United States Postal Service drop box. Have you seen those? I knew where those were. I knew right where they were. And every other day, I wrote a letter, and I trusted that if I put it in the right receptacle, it amazingly would travel from my hand, think about this, to her way down in southern Florida, which I wanted to transfer there 1,000 times. Moody students, stay where you are, even if love gets in there. Finish where you're at. Don't let love bring you in many different directions. Finish what you started. But I needed to put these letters in the right receptacle. This is a t-shirt I made for Jill when we were in high school. Jill, isn't that great? Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. I am your God. So, isn't that great? Love is great. Here's some tapes. We used to record tapes. And here I have some tapes from when I was in Philadelphia. And I would talk about the different people we would meet when we go street to street in evangelism during my summers in college. These are cassette tapes, in case you young people don't know what these are. Cassette tapes. We didn't have internet. We didn't have any of that stuff. Email, we didn't have that. You know, God has written a love letter to us, hasn't he? And he sent it in the form of his Son and through his word, the Holy Scriptures. But he says we must have the right receptacle for it to get into our hands and our heart. And that receptacle is a humble heart. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. What would have happened if I just put these in the campus box, the inner campus mailbox? They never would have gotten to Jill. And there is a message that some of you need to hear, and God has been writing it to you your whole life. But you don't have a humble heart. And so you can't even understand what he's trying to tell you. In Matthew chapter 12, this is exactly what is happening. The God of Genesis, the servant of the Lord that was prophesied in all the prophets, the son of David, the seed from Genesis, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the dynasty son of David, had arrived. And he was sharing who he was to all that were there. He was proving it by miracles, by giving sight to the blind, by turning water into wine. The lame were leaping. The mute were speaking. The cemeteries were getting emptied. And in Matthew chapter 12, there is a pivotal point. Jesus begins to close the door, as it were, to the ark, like in Noah's day. The door of salvation begins to close. But before he begins to close it, and he begins to speak in parables, in ways that are hard to be understood, to hide his message from proud-hearted people, before he does that, he reveals himself. in seven prophecies of the Old Testament in Matthew 12. That He is the God of the Old Testament, come in human flesh. And so we're going to see this week, and then later we'll return after our Heaven series and reprise Matthew 12. But we're going to see that Jesus is the God of Genesis. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of creation. And number two, we're going to see today that He's the humble servant of Yahweh, spoken of in Isaiah 42 and in other places in the prophets. He is as well the promised seed that was promised all the way back in Genesis that would come to fruition through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a family, and then in a dynasty, the dynasty of David and King Solomon. He's the son of David. And then when we return after our Heaven series, we're going to see that the second half of Matthew 12, that He is the sovereign Son of Man in Daniel, the judge of all the earth. We're also going to see that He's the greatest prophet, greater than Jonah. He is the greatest king, greater than Solomon. And finally, not only is He prophet and king, but He's also our priest. He's our older brother. We're going to see that after our Heaven series. But look at Matthew chapter 12, if you would. And this is such an important point in the ministry of Jesus. And in the same way, this is such an important pivotal point in some of your lives here today. Because Jesus has been offered to you over and over and over again. And you have shunned Him. You have done works of outward righteousness, but in your heart, you have not embraced Him. In other words, you're willing to add Him to your life, but you're not willing to forsake everything. Take up your cross and follow Jesus, stripped of all other ambitions. This is the invitation to you. I am going to reveal through Matthew 12 who Jesus is. And I pray that you will not reject Him, but that you will receive Him. In this passage, some receive Him and some reject Him. But this passage has taught me so much about who Jesus is. Today, people go to church for so many different options. Church in many places exists as a type of social club, a community center where they can meet all of your needs. And pastors are more like psychologists and life coaches than revelators. We give people so many options in our churches. You need help with your marriage? We can help you. Come to church. We have a ministry to singles. For marrieds, if you're not married, you're divorced, we got a ministry for you. Children, we've got a ministry for you. You want fun? We can provide entertainment. You need a therapist? We can provide psychologists. We've got everything you need. We're the ultimate community center. That is so different than the message that Jesus was giving when He walked on this earth. It is striking. Jesus had one option. Come to Me. And you must lose everything in coming to Me. You must put everything aside in coming to Me. And you come to Me. And I have one option for you. I will reveal the Father to you. Can I ask you, is that why you're here this morning? Do you want to see the Father? Do you want to meet with God through Jesus Christ? If that is not why you're here, you may be lost and dead in your sins. Look at what Jesus says. I'm going to read the passage, verses 1 through 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Look at verse 8. "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Brothers and sisters, what is it in these 14 verses that incited murder in the hearts of the Pharisees? At the end of this picture in Jesus' life, where he demonstrates himself to be something greater than the temple, something greater than all the sacrifices, greater than King David. Indeed, he claims nothing less than divinity. And it is this that begins a plot of murder, murdering the Son of God. Now, who were these that were plotting his murder? Remember, these Pharisees are the religious students and teachers and defenders of God's holy law. And they sought to apply God's law to every single detail of life. They were experts in the law, but they missed the author of the law. They believed that in obeying the law, you earned the favor of God. They believed that their moral living was their righteousness before God. Now, before we condemn the Pharisees, who believed in heresies, let's look at our own hearts. What would make them commit the worst sin ever committed, and they would commit that, the murder of the Son of God? It was that they missed the purpose of the law. In keeping the law, in trying to keep the law, they missed the law's purpose, and it was to introduce them to a God who they should cling to and love and worship and know. And perhaps you're here today and you're doing all the things right. You're singing the hymns. You're reading the Bible. You're doing all the outward things. But you've missed the love of God. You've missed clinging to Jesus and His feet. You miss adoring Him. You know the Bible, but you don't know the God of the Bible. They were so offended that they wanted to kill Him. And perhaps you're here today and you have some kind of safety in your moralism, in your religious works, in your knowledge. Maybe you feel that you're right with God because you're a Calvinist. Maybe you feel you're right with God because you're not a charismatic, you're a cessationist. Or maybe you're a charismatic and you're not like those dead cessationists. I mean, you got it right. And you're putting your doctrine in place of God. Now, doctrine is important, amen? We need to have sound doctrine in order to come to know the true and living God. But doctrine is not the ultimate end of what we are searching for. Doctrine is just telling us who is God. And we go to Him to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And our Lord, in this passage, demonstrates that these guarders of the law don't even know their own law. In another parallel passage, Jesus says, God made the Sabbath day for man's benefit. And of course, the Sabbath day does not restrict deeds of mercy and necessity. And he gives the example of David going into the temple on his way out, fleeing from Saul, who wants to kill him. Saul, the king, has murder in his heart. And he stops at the tabernacle and he gets the showbread, the grain offering that the people would bring. And sometimes they would bake the grain before they came and put in loaves of bread, just like we do for the Lord's table, you know. And they had the showbread there. And David ate it and shared with his men, because the Sabbath does not restrict deeds of mercy and necessity. And David was hungry, and so were his men. David had a need. And so they ate the bread of the presence, as Jesus says. Not only that, but even consider the priests of the tabernacle and the temple. They don't dishonor God, even though every Sabbath they work tirelessly, and yet they are guiltless. They're guiltless because you are permitted and actually commanded to worship God on the Sabbath day. That's what you're to do. The Sabbath does not restrict acts of mercy. Look at verse 7. He says, you need to know the Bible, referring to Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Don't you understand that the purpose of the Sabbath is to reveal a compassionate, loving, merciful God that wants you to stop being so exhausted and rest in Him? But He blows them away. He tells them that something greater than the temple is here. You think the showbread is important? Do you think the Levitical priesthood is important? How about the entire temple itself, the tabernacle and Levitical temple that God brought, not simply for a religious system? But the temple was built for Jesus Christ, and all the sacrifices that were offered in it, including the showbread, all the way up to the burnt offering, all pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's saying, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath day, the one who is in your midst. Consider what he's saying. He's saying that he is the God who rested on the seventh day. Jesus is saying, in essence, I am the God of Genesis. I am the ultimate Sabbath. I'm the one that the temple was created for so that you could see that you need to rest. And I'm the one who's greater than the temple. Rest in me. I'm here to bring you a true Sabbath. You have kept the Sabbath all of these years in honor of me. Now let me bring you rest. Worship me. I'm the God of Genesis. And he presents himself in this way. And instead of worshiping him, they want to debate the law. Verse 9, he went from there, went into a synagogue, and they thought, oh, look, here is this crippled man. He's got a withered hand. Let's see if he will break our laws, our interpretation of God's law, which says that you can't do anything on the Sabbath. And they had so many rules and laws concerning the Sabbath. You could only go so many feet. I believe it was around 2,000 feet. If you went beyond 2,000 feet, then you were breaking the Sabbath, unless it was to your own home. And so let's just say that you had a coat in someone else's home And that was okay. They allowed you to go and get that coat because that was kind of like going to your home. So if you, you know, judiciously set your coat over here and some food over there, you could really travel for miles on the Sabbath day without breaking the law according to their interpretation of it. You see, their goal was not to rest in Jesus. Their goal was their own comfort and greed. Their goal was to rest in this world, but to abuse and use the law of God so that they could love the world that they were in. They weren't looking for another world. They loved this world. They weren't looking for the God of Genesis and the Lord of the Sabbath. They weren't looking to do good to people. They wanted to do good to themselves. And Jesus shows them how illogical they are. So they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? And he said to them in verse 11, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath day, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Hey, if it's your money, if it's your financial state, if that's in danger, your budget is in danger, your livelihood and your comfort is in danger, your sheep's in the ditch on the Sabbath day, you're going to go and take it out of the ditch. And Jesus says, you value your sheep more than you value God's people. How much more, verse 12, value is a man than a sheep? So, of course, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Why? Because God is good. And that's why the Sabbath was created, so that the good and compassionate God could show his mercy to those who he created. And Jesus settles the argument. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. He heals the man. And it is that Jesus begins to remove an element of the curse. He demonstrates that he is the God of Genesis, the one who created the world and who will also recreate the world. He will purify the earth with fire, and he will bring a new creation. And so this man is healed. And a picture of the new creation is before all of their eyes. He demonstrates that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He brought the curse because of Adam's sin. And Jesus, as the last Adam, begins to remove the curse by healing this man's withered and paralyzed hand. So don't miss this. Verses 1 through 14. Jesus is presented as the Lord over the Sabbath day. He is the God of Genesis. And in the beginning, God, knowing the world would fall into sin, gave a picture of himself one day out of seven that man should rest. And the Sabbath was given before or after the fall? Before the fall. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. Can I ask you a question? Did God fall asleep? Did he get so exhausted from 6 days of creative divine work? I mean, it was really hard. Those rings on Jupiter, you have no idea what the gas compound on those is. And God was tired, and he had to, is that what happened? What did he do? What does it mean to rest? He tells us what it means to rest. He said all that he created was what? Good. It was very good. He reflected on his work. And so, by the way, work also, before or after the fall? Before. God works, we work. And we show that we are made in the image of God. They missed the Sabbath rest entirely. They needed to reflect on the goodness of God. And so God gives them, as it were, a letter. I love you. I'm the God of Genesis. I'm compassionate. I'm humble. He's just said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, I am meek and lowly in heart. And this is the one that's revealing the Father. He says, I love you. I want to give you this letter. I am the God of Genesis. But they don't have a receptacle to receive it. They don't have a humble heart. The second portrait that we see, Matthew describes Jesus as the servant of Yahweh. And the largest quotation in the book of Matthew from Isaiah is found here in verses 18 through 21. Jesus, verse 15, aware of this, i.e. that they wanted to kill him, withdrew from there and many followed him. And what did he do? He healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Not only is Jesus presenting himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, the God of Genesis, but he's the one who has left his throne that would enter in outlandish compassion into this temporal world. The God of infinity becomes finite. The one whom the world and the universe cannot contain becomes small for you. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah. This is what Matthew says that he is. And he's fulfilling this by healing all who come to him. You see, God is not holding anyone back from his goodness. It is our own rebellion. It is our own selfishness that blinds us. It is our love for this world that makes us crippled and lame. We have responded to God's law. And God has says, do not. Don't do these things. Because it will hurt you. And we've ignored him and we've hurt ourselves. But Jesus comes in after the fall, just as it has been prophesied in Isaiah, that the God of creation, Yahweh, would enter into the finite realm and suffer for his rebellious humanity. And we find out that this is exactly what the apostles preach. Look over at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11 is likely an early Christian hymn. And so the apostles proclaimed the same thing that Isaiah proclaimed, that the servant of Yahweh would come into this world and put on human flesh, that he would be humble. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he was not holding on to the active use of his attributes. But he emptied himself. He set aside the active use of those attributes by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the great God of the universe becomes a servant. Who is this suffering servant? Look again at Matthew 12 and verse 18. He says, "This is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." Where do we hear that quoted? From heaven. At Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration. God confirms that Jesus is the messenger predicted in all of the prophets, the one who was not only man, but that he is God. This is the child that would be born. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. This is the one whom God has chosen, and in whom his soul is well pleased. His spirit is upon him, and he will what? Proclaim what? Justice. For those of you who love language, this is the same word as righteousness. He will proclaim justice or righteousness to who? The religious people? To the pagans. Paul expounds on this in Romans chapter 3. There's no difference between the Gentile pagans and the religious Jews. We're all under sin. We're all condemned. But salvation is a gift. The wages of sin, he says, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is going to proclaim righteousness to the Gentiles. He's going to make a way for pagan Gentiles to be made righteous. And he's going to do this through a very humble ministry. It says in verses 19 through 21, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And it says he will not break a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. He will not quench. What is he talking about? He's talking about those bruised by the fall. Those broken by their own depravity, by the choices that they have made. He will not break them completely. If they come to him in a broken state, he will receive them. And those who have barely any faith, like a smoldering wick, he will not quench that smoldering wick. What mercy and compassion, he says, until he brings justice to victory. And what he's talking about is a full righteousness that he's going to fulfill. He's going to bring it to victory. He's going to bring a full righteousness. And the people he is picking out are not the wise. They're not the ones that have all their lives together. He's choosing those who have the right receptacle. Those who have humble hearts. Those who are like a broken reed and a smoldering wick. Wretched sinners will be made righteous. Even the most pagan of the Gentiles will be made righteous. And he will bring a full righteousness to victory. I love what he says in verse 21, referring back to the Abrahamic covenant. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. Remember what the Lord promised in Genesis 12:3? To Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I think of the words of Puritan pastor Richard Sibbs, that Jesus goes after the bruised, the broken, those of very little faith. Christ, he says, does not say, "Away with you." He should. But Sib says this, quote, "Are you bruised by your many sins? Shall our sins discourage us when he appears there before the throne of God only for sinners and not for the righteous? Are you bruised? Be of good comfort. Jesus calls you. Conceal not your wounds. Open all before God. Open all before Christ. Although you tremble, he is flesh of our flesh, that we might go boldly to him. There is infinite mercy in him. There is infinitely more mercy in him than there is sin in you." Unquote. There is more mercy, infinitely more mercy in him than sin in you. You see, Jesus comes to the earth and he says to the people, "Read my love letter to you. I am the God of Genesis. I am greater than the temple. I'm greater than the sacrifices. I'm greater than the showbread. I'm greater than David. In fact, I'm not only great, but I'm humble." He says, "Learn of me. I'm humble. I'm meek. I'm lowly of heart. Learn of me." Well, here he is. "I'm not calling you today," he says, "if you've got your life all together. I'm calling the bruised reed. I'm calling the smoldering wick. Are you here today and you know so much about Christ? Let your life not be in vain, dear one. Let your life not be in vain. You read the Bible, but it means nothing to you, very little to you. Won't you come to Christ? Won't you receive his words?" You know, when I would get these letters, it was like the whole world was invisible. My friends knew me. I mean, I was get these letters and open them up. I just think pink, whatever color. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord," right at the top. You know, you'd put your own thing. This is on a dot matrix printer, you know. And I would read these letters. And my friends would be with me. They were invisible. Everybody was invisible. The only thing that existed on planet Earth at that moment was these words. "Dear Matthew," oh, I could just meditate on this all day long. "Dear Matthew," she thinks I'm dear. You know, later on, after I showed my intentions to her father and we began courting, because we were just Bible friends at this time. But it was good that we were many hundreds of miles away. But she'd start putting this perfume on the letters, you know. You know, isn't that what it is when we read God's word? We can smell the aroma of Christ and he melts our hearts. Can I implore anyone here today who you may be religious, but you may be dead, spiritually dead? The Bible's not alive to you. And I want you to understand that you ought not to feel safe because of all the religious trappings in your life. I'm begging you. I'm imploring you. Come to Christ. The Bible will be so attractive. Christ will be so wonderful. You will smell the aroma of Christ when you humble your heart. Why are you hanging on to this world? It has nothing to offer you. Come to Christ. He's the God of Genesis. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah. He fulfills all the prophecies of all the Old Testament scriptures. Isn't he good? Come to him today. Let's stand. Father, we pray that you would meet with us all of us here. You resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord, there are those here today that have closed hearts. Open their hearts even now. Maybe they have some things they want to do after this. Lord, make Christ so beautiful that they would hate everything else compared to what you're revealing to them. Oh, Lord Jesus, reveal the Father to harden hearts today. Humble those hearts. Make them soft. Break those hearts that we might worship and adore you, that we might love you as you reveal yourself, and that we might come to you, the meek and lowly one, and find rest for our souls. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.